Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
On today's edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we continue our verse-by-verse study in 1 Corinthians. We come to the conclusion of chapter 1 in a message entitled, All Glory to the Lord. In today's message, we will show how God uses the things that are despised by the world to bring glory and honor to His name. Stay tuned for part 1 of this message.
In the rifted rock I'm resting, safely sheltered I abide. There no foes nor storms molest me, while within the cleft I hide. Now I'm resting, sweetly resting, in the cleft once made for me. Jesus, blessed rock of ages, I will hide myself in thee.
Long pursued by sin and Satan, weary, sad, I long for rest. Then I found this heavenly shelter, opened in my Savior's breast.
Now I'm resting, sweetly resting, in the cleft once made for me. Jesus, blessed rock of ages, I will hide myself in thee. Peace which passeth understanding, joy the world can never give. Now in Jesus I am finding, in his smiles of love I live. Now I'm resting, sweetly resting, in the cleft once made for me. Jesus, blessed rock of ages, I will hide myself in thee. In the rifted rock I'll hide me, till the storms of life are past. All secure in this blessed refuge, heeding not the fiercest blast. Now I'm resting, sweetly resting, in the cleft once made for me. Jesus, blessed rock of ages, I will hide myself in thee.
First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. No flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Over the years, I've concluded that a good test of an idea's legitimacy and its truthfulness is to ask this question: does this idea glorify man, or does it glorify God? Does it give credit to the creature or the creator? If you ask that question when you hear some idea, some philosophy promoted, does it focus on man and give credit to him and glorify man, or does it glorify God? That's a good acid test, I believe, of the legitimacy of an idea. This passage, as we've noted in our previous weeks of study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, strikes right at the heart at a very subtle form of pride that was troubling the saints at Corinth. We might call this very subtle form of pride that was troubling them a desire for sophistication. And that is a desire I'm sure that each one of us can identify with. We've seen it in our own lives. And it was especially troubling the saints at Corinth. But is this attitude of high-collared airs what impresses the Lord? Is it the wise and the well-bred and the articulate and the intellectual and the gifted and the wealthy and the wielders of power and influence? Is it these people that ultimately matter to God? What is God impressed with? What gets his attention? What gets the Lord's notice? I'm reminded of that interesting verse in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66 that says, "But to this man will I look, saith the Lord." The Lord says, okay, this is the man that will get my attention. To him that is humble and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. I suggest for your consideration that this attitude of high-collared airs, this desire to be sophisticated, this very subtle form of pride that was creeping into the church at Corinth and was no doubt a very important part of the society in which they lived, I suggest, my friends, that this attitude is fundamentally opposite to the spirit of the gospel, and that's why Paul strikes with a dagger blow, if you please, at the heart of this attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, listen to what he says here. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe, that is the scholar? Where is the disputer of this world? Paul is saying, philosopher, show yourself. For God has said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, this gospel message is considered by the world to be foolish, absurd, silly, a waste of time and effort. The world, by and large, says only the ignorant are religious. But if you're truly educated, then you don't need religion. You don't need God. Sigmund Freud believed that God was just a projection of human need, that man had created God from his psychological needs, because he says we're all little children, and just like little children need their mommy and their daddy, they need their parents. And they feel like they can't get along. They're helpless. They have this sense of helplessness. They may be unconscious of it, but they still have a sense of helplessness. He said, we never really get out of that. And as we grow up, when we no longer have a mother and a father on the human level to take care of us, we look to a heavenly father and we project psychologically our need for help onto this being that we've created in our own imagination. You say, well, I can understand how that his argument sounds plausible. I want to ask you today, is the idea of a personal God just a psychological need in man, or is God real? Does God really exist? A God who created the universe and who is our Heavenly Father and who indeed does protect and provide for his children, but who is also holy and who demands perfection. You see, Freud's psychology doesn't leave any room for the holiness of God, a God that will judge and punish sin. So we're living in a world that is engrossed in a battle between human wisdom and divine revelation, between God's truth and man's ideas. And God's people are constantly faced with the challenge. Will I adopt human thinking or will I embrace the biblical life and worldview? I believe everything we think and everything we hear, everything we see, everything we read in the world around us needs to be screened through the grid of Scripture. We have to ask ourselves that question. Am I approaching life from a biblical perspective, or am I just going along with the crowd? God has said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. What this passage teaches us, my beloved, is that the Lord is not impressed or infatuated with all of the sophistication and the wealth and the breeding, those of noble birth, and all of the things that are highly esteemed among men are really not impressive to God. In fact, you know what the Bible says? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. You say, preacher, this kind of preaching is a little bit shocking. It's surprising. It's no wonder there are some empty places on your pews this morning if this is the kind of stuff that you preach. Well, I grant you that the gospel message is not popular in the world in which we live. It abases the pride of man and exalts the Lord alone. And that, again, is a good test of truth. Does it abase the pride of man and glorify God alone? If it does, my friends, you know that you're on the right track. I want to suggest this morning that the gospel Paul preached, we preach Christ crucified, he said in this passage, was a message that abased the pride of man and exalted the glory of God. And I want to preach that same message today, because it's only when sinners take their proper place in the dust that they can then appreciate what God has done for them by his marvelous grace. So Paul says in our text, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and foolish things to confound the things that are wise, and base things and things which are despised, yea, and things which are not, that is nothing, to bring to naught, to nullify the things that are. And here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, the language used here in this chapter seems to be a kind of proverb. When Paul says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Last week, I preached on the foolishness of God and the wisdom of men. Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. In other words, what he's saying there is that divine things may have the appearance to carnal men of being foolish and weak, but they are actually stronger and wiser than the world's might and wisdom. The truth of God will continue. The church of God will continue to exist. You say, Brother Mike, I don't believe that the things that you're doing are really that significant or important. What really is significant is what is happening in these world summits and on Capitol Hill. And that's really what is significant in our world. I want to suggest, my friends, the very opposite is true. What really matters is the work that takes place in the kingdom of God and for the glory of God, because all of this other in the world is going to be folded up like a vesture and it's going to vanish away. Now, one of the purposes of preaching is just to help people think again on the right level, to help us get back on track. That's one of the reasons it's so important to come to the house of God for public worship on the Lord's Day, is because it's our opportunity to get our minds back in frame. And I trust that will be the effect of this message this morning, because we're living in a culture very similar to the Corinthian culture in which these people lived that received Paul's letter. The city of Corinth was inhabited by many noble families, intelligent philosophers, and rich merchants. But the church of Corinth consisted primarily of people from the lower classes of society, the slaves. That's why in this letter you'll find several passages written to slaves. You say, well, why would Paul write to slaves? Because they made up the bulk of the membership in the early church. Not many mighty were called. Not many noble. The city of Corinth was teeming with very important people, VIPs. You say, well, I want to be in that number. The church of Corinth, though, consisted primarily of common folk. Slaves, the poor, and the unlearned, the common people. And the amazing thing about our text this morning is Paul insists the Lord has done this on purpose. You say, on purpose? I thought that just was because the church appealed to the ignorant and the lower classes, you know, the uneducated, and those are the kind of people it attracts because that's the appeal that it has. You mean to tell me the Lord, as the text says, hath chosen the foolish things of the world, confound the things that are mighty? You mean to tell me that God has called weak and ignorant people? You see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many wise men after the flesh are called? You mean to tell me he's done this on purpose? That's exactly what Paul says in our text, and you might ask, why? And verse 29 answers, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you know why the Lord works in the way he does? So that man has no occasion to glory. I've noticed in my own life, sometimes I'll pray about a matter that's troubling me, and I'll say, oh Lord, now a few years ago I faced a similar situation, and here's how you worked in that case. You use this person to help in this situation, and so Lord, would you please work on them and solve this problem again? Use them to help, whatever form it took. And the Lord uses someone or something that I'd never even considered. He answers the prayer, but he does it in a way that I never even considered. In fact, very seldom has he answered similar needs in my life over the years, has he answered them in the same precise way every time. It's always come from a different source, always come through a different instrumentality. And I think the Lord does that just to teach me that I can't put him in a box, that he's not limited in his ability. The Lord deliberately works in ways that we have not even considered just to show us that he's God and that we can't completely figure him out. The Lord chooses the weak things of the world to baffle the things that are mighty. The people in this world that say, okay, I have it all figured out, the Lord works in a way that they never even considered just to baffle them. That's what the word confound means. They're confused. They say, how did that work out? What I'm saying this morning, my beloved, is the reason the Lord does all of this is so that we can't come to the point that we say, okay, I know how it works. I'm thankful that this person helped me. I'm thankful that this situation was solved by this individual's input. And we won't start giving glory to man. I believe God works the way that he does so that there's no room for man to get any credit. So that he alone gets the glory. And that brings me to the first point that I have this morning. And that's simply this. The Lord is unwilling to share his glory with man. Do you believe that today? The Lord is unwilling to share his glory with man. Say, well, that sounds pretty stingy, Brother Mike. Never forget a statement Elder Danny Parker made. He said, God is free with his grace, but he's stingy with his glory. I liked that. God has every right to protect his own glory. The fact of the matter is, you don't deserve any credit. I don't deserve any credit. We don't deserve any praise, but God deserves all the glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says this, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. In the book of Exodus, God says, my name is jealous. And when the Bible speaks of the jealousy of God, it's not suggesting that there's a flaw in the divine character, but it's saying that God is very concerned about protecting the glory that is due to his name alone. He's not interested in sharing his glory, his praise, his honor with idols. That's why idolatry is such a heinous sin. The worship of Baal in the Old Testament, the worship of Chemosh or Molech was a reprehensible sin to God. He wouldn't tolerate it because he alone is God. There's not another God. You see, that's a figment of man's vain imagination. God alone deserves to be recognized as God because he alone is God. And idols are nothing. Somebody says, what is nothing? If I were to ask you to define nothing, you'd say, well, nothing is like a big empty place. No, that's something, isn't it? Idols are nothing, says Paul. I like the definition that Jonathan Edwards gave to that question one time. He said, nothing is what sleeping rocks dream about. You try to figure that out. Idols are nothing. That's why God says for you to bow down before a totem pole or to worship ancestors or for you to sacrifice children to Molech or to Chemosh, for you to go through all of these terrible things that the Old Testament talks about, He says that's an insult to God. His name is jealous. He alone deserves the glory. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Listen to Isaiah 48, verse 10. The prophet says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. God says, I have shaped you up. I've purged out the dross and the tin and the impurities. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Listen now. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another. God says, the reason I've purified you, the reason I've done this work in your life, the reason I have chosen you as my people is for mine own sake. Not because you deserved it, but it's for my own sake. Even for mine own sake, for how should my name be polluted? The Lord is interested that his name would be regarded as holy. That's what Jesus means in the first expression of the model prayer when we're taught to pray, hallowed be thy name. May your name be regarded as holy, Lord. That should be a concern in your heart and in mine this morning. Does it hurt you when the Lord is dishonored? When Jesus Christ is maligned? Does it grate on you? Does it trouble you in your spirit? Like Paul, when he saw the city of Athens wholly given to idolatry, it says that his spirit was troubled within him. Does it hurt you to hear people use the name of the Lord in vain? You say, oh, that's my Lord they're talking about. That's not right. Oh, my friends, we should desire that God would be honored. God would be glorified. And the Lord is interested that he would be glorified too. You say, well, he ought to be concerned about me. We're so self-absorbed, aren't we? By nature, because of sin, we're all so self-centered. I've told you about that little cartoon that I cut out of the newspaper one time where one fellow was talking to another fellow, just going on and on and on about his life. Talking about what's going on in my life, what I've accomplished, what I've done, what I plan to do. This other person was just so bored, you know, listening to this fellow punch the I key on his typewriter. Finally, in the next frame, the little cartoon character said, well, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you for a while. And the fellow sort of perked up. Okay. And then the next frame, it said, what do you think about me? Well, that's the way we are by nature, isn't it? Let's talk about you. Okay, well, that's a subject that interests me. The Lord says, I only am the Lord. By the way, idolatry, I said, it's a sin it's a reprehensible sin to worship an idol. Let us remember, the New Testament says idolatry is not only a matter of worshiping a totem pole or an ancestor or following some man. But the New Testament says in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. Just a materialistic spirit also is idolatry. Now, let's return now. I've chased a little rabbit there. The Lord is unwilling to share his glory with man. Therefore, he aims in all that he does to abase the pride of man. That's one of God's great concerns, is to level the proud sinner. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That is, younger people in the church, you be under submission to the older folks in the church. You be respectful, listen to them. Yea, all of you, he says, be subject one to another. Not only younger and elder, but all of us should demonstrate this submissive spirit to each other. Never getting the attitude of Diotrephes that loves to have the preeminence, but we should all be willing to be servants to one another. Yea, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. Did you know you're dressed for success when you're clothed with humility? Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You talk about a frightening verse. God resists the proud. That means he puts up a big sovereign hand in front of your path. Everywhere you turn, you say, okay, I'm going to do this. The Lord resists. Okay, then I'll do this. He resists. Say, okay, then I'll go this way. And you find resistance. Everywhere you turn, God resists the proud. It's one thing for people to resist you, to feel like people are saying, I'm going to stop your path. Everywhere you turn, I'm going to be your impediment. You know, you can pretty well figure out a way to get around people's resistance. But when God resists, you are resisted. When the Lord is your enemy, then you're in trouble. You say, well, I thought the Lord loved me. Yes, he loves all of his children. But did you know if our hearts are proud, then he will resist us. In fact, his aim is to abase the pride of man. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 2. Listen to this passage, Isaiah 2, verses 11 through 17. You talk about an explicit passage concerning pride. Listen to this, Isaiah 2, 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's why this chapter ends with this statement, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils." For wherein is he to be accounted of? What I'm really concerned with this morning, beloved, is to strike right at the heart in each one of our lives of any semblance of the attitude that is infatuated with men. Any beginning of that spirit that says, oh, this person is everything. This man can save the day. Of any attitude that begins to lose focus on the Lord and becomes obsessed with a man-centered approach to life, that's the way the world operates. The church needs none of that in it. You know, that's one reason that we don't have pictures of former pastors hanging in the back of the church. Now, I've seen places where they do that. I'll tell you, I'd be afraid people would throw darts at my picture if they hung it back there, use it for target practice. You know, we really don't have many trappings on our buildings. We are very simple and unadorned in our worship service here. You know why that is? You know why we don't have solos and people get up and say, okay, let me sing you a solo. I've been places where they do that, and oh, to be honest with you, I don't like it a bit. I always feel very awkward about it. I was going to try to be sort of diplomatic about it, but I feel awkward about it. The fact is, my friends, the reason is because only the Lord deserves honor. Only the Lord deserves worship. Only God deserves glory. And anything that would detract from his glory and focus on man and say, look at what great things man has done, is the polar opposite of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. And God is unwilling to share his glory. Did you know the church exists as an institution dedicated to the glory of God? I know the church is more than an institution, but it is that too. It's an organism. It's an organic union. But it is also, there is an institutional church. There is a group of people who profess to believe the Bible. The church exists in this world as a group of people, let me say it like that, who are dedicated to the glory of God alone. Ephesians 3:21 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Now that's the God we love and worship today. He's a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above everything that you could ask or think. Your highest imagination, your greatest thoughts, your most stupendous prayers, God is able to go far above and beyond that. We can't strap him down, can we? Or limit. He's unlimited in his ability and his power. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church. Who gets glory in the church? He does. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.
And because of time limitations, we will interrupt at that point today, but we'll return tomorrow to complete this message entitled, All Glory to the Lord. May your life and mine today bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the chief end of man. Now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.